Good evening. Greetings to each one. In Jesus' name. Thought it'd be good tonight if we sat as families a little bit. Hopefully we'll have some discussion and some thoughts going back and forth, and it may be that some of the things we talk about you may want to confer a little bit before you answer or whatever. A little bit of that's okay, so we'll just kind of be free to do that tonight. Good to see everyone tonight, especially some of the visitors. I noticed there were some here, I think, that are going to Haiti. I guess it was Stephanie, and who else did I see? Nancy, where are you at? Okay. I think, why don't we, since there, is anyone else here going to Haiti with them? Debbie is here. Where's she at? Okay. All right. I thought there was someone else. Wouldn't it be good? Why don't we stand to our feet and let's just say a word of prayer as we begin to open the service, but also remember them as they're leaving. Is it tomorrow or the next day? When are you leaving? Saturday? Okay. Let's stand to our feet and we'll just begin the service here with a word of prayer, but also thinking of them as they leave as well. Heavenly Father, God, we do bless you and praise you and love you today. We give you all glory as the song we sang, which are words that you gave us, and yet we can sing them back to you. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, Father. And we were made to give you your worth and your glory. And Father, we seek to do that tonight in the singing of your word, in our prayer, and even in the preaching of the word, that God would be glorified in all that we do and say here tonight. We thank you for this opportunity, God. We look to you now to give us wisdom, to give us help, to blow your spirit upon each heart here tonight, to search and try us, and yet also to enlighten us, to teach us, and to bring us into all understanding that we need. And Father, as we mentioned a moment ago, we also think of the three young ladies here, the young sisters that will be leaving Saturday, that you would bless them, that you would guide them, that you would fill them with your Spirit and anoint them and ordain them to do that which you have for them, the work set before them, to be a servant, to have that spirit of Dorcas, to serve others, to sow. But it's more than that, Father. It's the whole spirit of going down there with the right attitude, Father. May they be filled with the Spirit of Christ, that they could be ministering angels down there and be a help to the missionaries, to bring light and encouragement. I know it does the missionaries much good when they see ones from home that come down and they're full of the love of Christ, and once again they're picked back up and encouraged. And may they be able to do that on their trip and keep them safe, Lord. Let them return safely again into their families in a few weeks when their service is done. And so, Father, bless them and help them. And thank you again for the opportunity to come here together tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, I want to begin by asking a few questions. I've got a lot of different kind of notes here tonight on different things I was looking at, so you may have to bear with me a little bit as we go through some of these things. But the first thing I'd like to do is ask you this question. As we think of the religions of the world, world religions, in other words, not a local tribal animistic type religion that you might just find in one or two tribes, but a religion that would be a world religion, meaning more than one continent, perhaps two, three, or four continents. The encyclopedias, I looked in several different ones, list basically just five. Five world religions. What are they? Try to give them to me if you can in order. That'll be really a challenge for you. But what's the number one world religion? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Christianity. It is the largest world religion. That's right. So we'll put that one here. Okay. Anybody want to try number two? Islamic is correct. That's right. Okay. Number three gets harder maybe. Nathan? Hindu is correct. Hinduism? Okay. What about number four? Tanner? Buddhist? That's right. Wow, you guys are good. And fifth? Judaism. Correct.
Very good. Now, there are approximately about 6 billion people in the world. 6 billion people. Now, there is another category they have here called, they don't know what to do with it, others in the encyclopedia, as far as the percentage of people, they don't know what they are. But of the percentage of people in the world, 33.4% of the people in the world are Christian. Islamic is 17.7%. Hinduism is 13.4%. Buddhists are 5.7%. And Judaism drops all the way down to 0.3%. But yet it's a world religion represented on every continent. Now the interesting thing about this is now I'll make it harder, maybe, maybe not. The difficult one to deal with is Christianity. What do we do with this one? If you were to get in your car tonight and drive around just this little village, town, small town of Ephrata, I don't know what the population is, 10 or 15,000, how many different Christian churches would we see? 10? 20? 50? 100? I don't know. I would dare to guess it's dozens and dozens and dozens of different Christian churches. Well, the encyclopedia, interestingly enough, broke it down into just 4. Does anybody want to guess what they broke it? The number one group of what they called Christians are, Leonard? No, they're not number one. They're in there. Catholic. Number one group is Catholic. And out of this 33.25%, they make up 56% of all the Christians in the world. Now, of course, they're defining Christians as a certain type of thing. Protestants are in there. That's Catholic. I'll just put a big C. Protestants are 4.5%. Then they have others that they don't know what to do with. By the way, we're others. We're 10%. We're others. And then there's Eastern Orthodox, which is about 10% as well, roughly. I'm just rounding these off. Now, the Eastern Orthodox, you'll see why I'm going through all this in just a minute, so be patient with me. Really, for those of you that may not be familiar with Eastern Orthodox, it is the Catholic Church, but without a pope. Now, that is a gross simplification, but it's a correct, basically, one. If you would look at their liturgy, their catechism, it would be, I don't want to say identical, but it is identical, basically, in the spirit, the tone, the wording, the order of that they would celebrate the Mass, and all of those things. And so, if we look at this number then, if you'll just allow me for simplicity, to say that 66% of what the world, this is just worldly encyclopedias, counting numbers, consider as Christians, actually 66% of them are, if I can just use the word Catholic, to encompass both Roman Catholic and then Eastern Orthodox, or Catholics without a pope, if you'll just let me, give me the grace to do that. Then if you reduce that to numbers here, just to help you out a little bit, I just kind of played around with this today. It's rather frightening, actually. It means that out of the 6 billion people that are in the world, approximately 2 billion of the people in the world are Christian, okay? But out of that 2 billion, 66% of those is 1.310, okay? 1,310,000,000 of the supposed 2 billion Christians are really of a Catholic persuasion. Therefore, they are the largest. If I were to now ask you this question, what is the largest religious group of people in the world? It would be Catholics. Eastern Orthodox too. Even if you take out the Eastern Orthodox, the Catholicism is still bigger than Islam, Hindu, or Buddhist. We could write a separate category here if we wanted to for Catholicism, even without including Eastern, but I think we need to because the belief structure is the same, other than the Pope, basically. Although they have their super high bishops and all this too. But Over 1.3 billion of the people in the world are of this Catholic persuasion. And so you might say, well, so what, Rick? And I would say that they're the largest religious group of people in the world. Now, if they are indeed Christian, we should be shouting hallelujah and that we have such a mighty army. And why are we worried about the Islams and all that? I mean, we're taking over, right? And, you know, we've got such a great missionary force of people to draw from that the battle's almost won, right? Well, that's what we want to look at tonight a little bit. I want to very carefully, and I just want to say up front, I am going to take a biblical look, I hope it's biblical, that is my heart with your help, at the Catholic Church, because we cannot ignore the largest religious group in the entire world. We cannot ignore them. They are the largest. We've talked much more about Muslims and Islams in this church over the last 5 years than Catholics, and that's right and okay because we've got missionaries in Ghana and Haiti. Haiti actually has more Catholics, but I'm sorry, in Ghana, where we run into Islams a lot. But worldwide, you're going to run into more Catholics than anything else. There'll be more than one out. What that means is more than one out of six, almost one out of five, of every person you meet in the whole world, wherever you go, statistically, they're Catholic. That's a little bit intimidating, isn't it? You know, that's how big of a people group. We talk about people groups. Wes, I know you've studied them. This is the largest people group, as far as a religious people group, in the world. And so we cannot ignore them. And so tonight, I want to very carefully try to take a biblical look. And we cannot do it all in one night, or even if we were to take 10 nights. I'm not sure how long we'll look at this. We'll just get started tonight and see how the Lord leads. I have basically three things that I would like to do. I first would like to clearly lay out the biblical gospel, the gospel given to us in the Bible as we go through this. Second, I want to cause you to think and be able to explain what you believe about salvation and the essential doctrines of the church biblically. And thirdly, and they're all interconnected, is at the same time, I do want to lay out and open up what the Catholic Church has as its belief system tonight, primarily just in salvation. We could talk about a lot of things with the Catholic Church. We could talk about Mary. We could talk about the Pope, veneration of the saints. We could talk about a lot of things. But we'll just look, because this is the important issue, isn't it, after all, is salvation. So we're just going to kind of try to stay away from those other things which could be sort of interesting, and maybe we'll do those at another time or look into them. But I want to just look at this because it is so important. I just want to let you see how important it is. So turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. And there are other similar scriptures that we could use, but this one arrested my attention about a week or two ago. Maybe earlier this week, I was talking to George and Lisa Keys, and this scripture came to my mind. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. I think I'll begin reading here in verse 6. This is Paul. And Paul was concerned in the book of Galatia, thank you, about the gospel. Thank you. He was concerned because there was some error coming into the church. And he was concerned that the gospel that was preached and handed down be dealt with and handled in the right way. And so this is how he begins the chapter here of Galatians. He says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto, and notice these words, another gospel. Now, what does that mean? When you read that, what do you think of? Another gospel. What do you think of when you hear that? When you read that in your Bible, what do you think of? Apostasy? What else? What else could it mean? Nathan? Counterfeit gospel? Okay. In other words, it is a gospel, but it's not the real thing. Counterfeit. Anything else? In the back? Another way to get to God. But is there another way? That's the question Paul's dealing with here. Deception. Yeah, and Paul, obviously, you can tell by the tone as we begin to read this, he's concerned. This is not a little thing with him. He says, I marvel, meaning he's astonished, he's shocked. You know, this is something, not a little thing with him. That you are so soon, he says, removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert. Now here's another word, pervert the gospel. Think of a pipe that you want to run water through. It's a conduit. Pervert means something that was straight and true is twisted and bent. Water doesn't go through it anymore. It just doesn't work. It's change. The whole direction and flow, instead of over here, is totally doing something else. If the pipes in your house were suddenly all perverted, as we speak tonight, you would go home to a house that is ruined, wouldn't you? And that's what perversion does. It ruins things. It doesn't come out right. It's not the right way to go. And it is not a good thing. And that's what Paul is saying here. This is perverted. This is perverse. He's making a strong statement that would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, now he's even going to put himself on the line here. He's saying, look, even me, judge me, even we. And here I think he means the apostles in general, but he's putting himself in that group. Or an angel from heaven. Now he's reaching up even higher than himself. Even the apostles, if we do this thing, what he's going to tell you, or even an angel from heaven would come down and begin to do this thing. What is this thing? Preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Strong words, Paul. I don't remember him cursing anyone else in this manner in his epistles, but here he's making a very strong statement that if anybody perverts or preaches another gospel, even if it's me, he's saying, even if it's one of the other apostles, even if an angel from heaven comes down and says it, they're accursed. Let them be accursed. Strong statements. As we said before, so I say now again, he's going to repeat it to make sure you and I get it, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And so, this is why we want to pause and think about this thing a little bit here tonight. Now, before we get into the gospel a little bit further, there's a couple of other things I would like to bring to the front. And you might say, well, Rick, I mean, the Catholic Church has been around, you know, over 1,000 years. Why are we talking about it tonight? Well, in our day, in our time, things are happening that are very unusual. There's a document I have here called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. It's called, in most religious circles, the ECT document. Now, most of you, or many of you, may not have heard of this, but it was signed in 1992 by a group of Catholic priests, monsignors, bishops. I don't think any cardinals signed it. I'll have to check. But by a group of Catholics and by a group of prominent evangelicals. And the purpose of the document is given in the title, Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That sounds nice. We want to be together. We want to be friendly. But can we be? It says here, I'll just read you a little bit of the conclusion at the end of the document. Nearly 2,000 years after it began, meaning Catholic Church, and nearly 500 years after the divisions of the Reformation era, the Christian mission to the world is vibrantly alive and assertive. We do know that His promise is sure, that we are enlisted for the duration, and that we are in this together. Evangelicals and Catholics, we do know that we must affirm and hope and search and continue and witness together. We do know that this is a time of opportunity, and if of opportunity, then of responsibility, for evangelicals and Catholics to be Christians together in a way that helps prepare the world for the coming of Him to whom belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. On the surface, that sounds okay, unless this verse in Galatians is applicable. Now, the participants that signed this, Chuck Colson, maybe some of you have heard of him, read his books. Dr. Ken Hill, president of the Eastern Nazarene College. We're in a Nazarene building, I believe, aren't we? Dr. Jesse Miranda, President of the Assemblies of God Missionaries. Mr. Brian O'Connell, World Evangelical Fellowship. Dr. Bill Bright, Head of Campus Crusade for Christ. Dr. Richard Mao, President of Fuller Theological Seminary. You would have heard of him. And Dr. Mark Knoll of Wheaton College. All institutions, and I didn't read out all the priests and the monsignors and bishops that have signed this. You wouldn't have probably heard of any of them. But the reason I'm bringing that up is, if it is okay for evangelicals and Catholics to be together, then we should all sign this document, and it would be okay. In 1965, I think they concluded what was called Second Vatican Council II, where the Pope called for all of the religious leaders of the Catholic world to come together, and it was to be a time of enlightenment. A new light was supposedly shining in the Catholic Church, and new revelation, and all these wonderful things were happening, and they wanted to sort of modernize the church. Attendance was falling at Mass. They kind of got rid of some of the Latin things. Then in 1992, the Catechism of the Catholic Church was revamped, actually in the late 80s and early 90s, but it was printed into English, it was approved by Pope John Paul II in 1992, and printed here in America in 1994. Now you might say, Rick, why are you throwing all those things out? Well, the reason is this. If you were to walk up to a Catholic today and begin to try to witness to them, they would say things to you like, you don't understand. We really believe the same things. We believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus. That's the old Catholic Church. We don't do those things anymore. You don't understand. We're all in this together. Promise Keepers, largest men's movement in America. On the board sits Catholics. Perspectives, the book we had a class on, and then we had a meeting here on the church. It was about a year ago, I think, last summer. And in that, two or three of the chapters talk about working with Catholics in evangelical circles, in ecumenical circles, in missionary type situations, and speak of them in a very favorable brother and sister type way. And so the reason I'm saying is there has come in the last 25 years a sort of almost pressure on Christians who are not Catholic to accept the faith of a Catholic person as being the same as your faith in Christ, and calling them, and in this document ECT, they call them brothers and sisters in Christ, and use the word together and so on and so forth. And so there's this mounting pressure worldwide, particularly in America, but worldwide, to sign documents like this. And so the reason I'm bringing this up is, if they are Christian and have the gospel, as Paul talked about here, that was handed unto us, then they're brother and sister. But if they're not, and if they're preaching something else, not my words, the Bible says, let them be accursed. Well, how can they be your brother and sister? How can you sign a document like that if they're accursed? And we don't say that in judgment. And again, tonight, my desire is not to expose the Catholic Church. They are what they are. I will tonight, as I talk about things, the quotes I give, I will try to take directly from their materials, you know, other than the Bible, of course. You know, this is the current catechism published in 1994 that is in effect for the Catholic Church worldwide, not just in America, by the way. But it was published in English in 1994 here in America. By the way, it became a bestseller overnight on the New York Times bestseller list. So do you get why I'm saying this is important? Okay, do we all understand that? And again, with the backdrop of that, this is the largest group, 1.3 billion of religious people in the world. The largest, by far. Okay, so what do we do with this? Where do we start? Well, like I said earlier, I want to talk about salvation tonight. I think that's the best place to start. What I think I would like to do, well, let me just talk to you for a minute. Most of us that are sitting here would understand the term Anabaptist. Somebody give me, what is an Anabaptist? I mean, I know that's not simple, but try, help me out here. What's an Anabaptist? George? Rebaptized, that was certainly the original. And who called Anabaptist Anabaptist first? Did they call themselves that? Catholics called them that. It's an interesting thing to get our name from somebody else, another religious group. It's an interesting way to get your name, isn't it? So I think that's a good place to start. Because it was, well, let me ask you this. What happened, you know, they mentioned in ECT, this ETT document, that something happened over 500 years ago. What, they called it the Reformation. We can use a lot of different names, but there was a group of Protestant people and a group of Anabaptist people that were concurrently breaking away from the then established Catholic Church, which was the largest church in the world then as well as it is now. Why were they breaking away? Why be an Anabaptist? And what did it mean to be an Anabaptist? I mean, if the church was teaching the gospel, are we heretics? Were they heretics? Did they leave for the wrong reason? And just look for a second, what happened to them? What happened to those Anabaptists that broke away? What happened to a lot of them? They were automatically under death sentence. So the Catholic Church itself knew we don't agree on something. In other words, the evidence of the reaction of the people they broke away from was, we're not brothers and sisters. We have a problem. You're doing something so bad, they thought, that we will kill you. And they did kill them by the tens and tens of thousands. And not just Anabaptists, but Protestants. And Protestants killed Catholics and Protestants killed Anabaptists. And we don't need to get into all that tonight, but those things weren't just because of baptism, though, were they? In other words, the issue wasn't a little bit of water. What was the issue? What was the real issue behind baptism? That's right. And what they broke away wasn't just what they broke away from, it was the truth they found. It wasn't just an away from, it was a going to truth and a going to salvation is what I'm really after. Because it wasn't just the water, it was understanding they found the light, they've seen the truth, as he said, and they go to it and they got born again. And their lives were changed. And so when the church knocked on their door and said, we understand you had a son born last week, that's very nice, you need to baptize him, why didn't the Anabaptist just go ahead and do it to appease the church? I mean, after all, it's just a little stone bowl with a little bit of water. What is the significance of that water? I mean, what? I mean, it's just a baby. The baby didn't know what was going on. And yet, they were dragged out and killed because they wouldn't let that baby get a little bit wet. What was going on? What was the real issue here?
Salvation.
That's right. It was salvation. Because, and this is why I want to start with the thing on salvation, we need to understand what the Catholic Church teaches with regard to the way they believe. They have a gospel. And clearly you know already, before we start, how I believe, or I think you do, that I believe they have another gospel. And this is the beginning of it. A child is born, and they, within usually a few days or at least a week, or I think the ideal time is at 8 days. Ron, I forget now. Within a month, okay. I thought I read somewhere the ideal was like the 8th day or something. Maybe I'm wrong. But very soon after birth, that they would go to have, some people use the word christening. There's different words, but it's baptism, infant baptism. And many of yours, particularly those of you from a Germanic background, many of your Anabaptist ancestors were killed because they didn't allow that great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandniece, nephew, or whatever of yours to be put in this little stone bowl of water and sprinkled over them and have a white christening gown put on them. It doesn't seem important until you understand the Catholic view of salvation, which is what we understand. So, let me read you a little bit of what happens during one of those ceremonies. And what I want you and need you to do is tell me, get your Bibles in your lap, you're on trial with me here. What's wrong with this? Why wouldn't you let your child do this? And don't just tell me how you feel. Again, part of my reason for doing this tonight is, can you explain what you believe? Do you know what you believe and why and how you got born again? And what the Bible says is the gospel that Paul is so adamantly trying to defend here and saying, do not preach another gospel or you're accursed. I mean, he's strong on this, so we better know not only what is another gospel, but we better know what is the gospel too, right? So here is a little bit of what would happen at a ceremony. These are typical words. It doesn't have to be word for word, but this is pretty typical of what a priest would say. God uses, and he would gather them around this little, God uses the sacrament of water to give his divine life to those who believe in him. Let us turn to him and ask him to pour his gift of life from this fount on this child he has chosen. Fairly typical words. He'd go on, we ask you, Father, and your Son, to send the Holy Spirit upon the water of this fount. May all who are buried with Christ in death of baptism rise also with him to the newness of life. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Now that's what he would say. Now standing behind him is the catechism. I'll read you now the catechism of baptism, and then remembering what you just heard the priest say through my mouth and the catechism, you tell me why your forefathers didn't let them go in that bowl. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life. The gateway to, these are Catholic words, not my word, this is from the catechism. The gateway to life in the Spirit and the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin, reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers of her being the church, her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. So that earlier what I said would be what the priest would say, and there would be more words, and that is this. What do you say? Is that right? Is that the gospel? Is that baptism? Is that what the Bible says happens when that infant goes to that little bowl and has water sprinkled over it? What do you say? And what does the Bible say? Roy? That's right. Here they say the water gives life. That was a phrase, yes? That's right. In Catholic gospel salvation, it's a very confusing gospel, by the way, and I'm going to oversimplify it tonight. It could take a long time to understand it. But the initial step of salvation, and you heard the words here in the catechism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. That is Catholic canon law, dogma, whatever words you want to use. It's not just some priest or Rick quoting a priest. This is the catechism of the Catholic Church. This is what they believe. In other words, they're saying at that point in that infant baptism situation, born again, reborn. They are a son of God. So now maybe you can begin to see, and maybe some of you already knew this, why some of those people 500 years ago said, I can't let you baptize my son. And they said, we'll take your son and kill him if you don't. We'll kill you. We'll kill your wife. And it was because they understood, they had read the Bible and seen that if I agree to that, I'm agreeing to another gospel. And then God says, then I'm accursed. I've either got to do what's right in the sight of God or let my baby get in that bowl. And so that's why this thing became such an issue and created a bloodbath in Europe. Because it's an issue not of the water. It's not even an issue of baptism. It's an issue of salvation. And that's what you need to see tonight. Anything else you heard in that catechism that bothered you? Maybe should I read it again? Did you catch anything else? Maybe somebody caught something else that struck them? Or anything the priest would have said at a typical... There's other things he would say. That's just... I read a couple things. Anything else you heard that maybe bothered you? Or caused a Bible verse to come to your mind? Yes. That's right. They said baptism is the door or the gateway to salvation. And of course, Jesus clearly says, I am the door. I am the way. You know, no man may come to the Father but by me, not for an infant in that bowl. The other thing he would say at the end of the ceremony, listen to this and see if this strikes you anything here. You have become, well, they would put on a white gown at this time, a white christening gown on the baby. And they would say something to this effect. You have become a new creation and have clothed yourself in Christ. This is the priest speaking to the baby. And it's usually, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 days old, whatever. See in this white garment the outward sign of your Christian dignity. With your family and friends to help you by the dignity unstained into the everlasting life of heaven. These are the word, typical words that would be spoken. They can be varied a little bit, but that's basically what would be said at somewhere near the end of the ceremony. How does that sound? Does that sound right?
No.
It's not right, is it? It's not right. And you see what is happening here. This is the first step in the Catholic faith, those 1.3 billion. And by the way, the Catholic Church baptizes, I read that this week too, somewhere around 16 to 18 million children every year. Additionally, you know, new. And when they do that, what they mean to be happening is what I just read from the Catechism. That they have walked into that door. And see, then they're given and told in their Catechism classes all through, you're okay. I mean, you read that, you're okay if you believe it. You're reborn as the Son of God. Your sin, remember the first thing I said, the priest said, your sin is washed away. It's baptismal regeneration. There's even some Protestants that believe a little bit in baptismal regeneration, but they actually got it from the Catholics in a huge way. The Catholics invented it. I mean, it's a big thing. Okay? The sin is washed away. You're made a new creation. Did you hear that? You're made a Son of God. I mean, all these things happen. And so then as you grow up, you're taught you're okay because of this. Yeah.
The other thing wrong with that is that we never repent.
Exactly.
One of the things that is interesting in this, and you already alluded to it, that the Anabaptists didn't call themselves Anabaptists. They didn't call themselves rebaptized.
Right.
They didn't consider this valid at all.
Right.
They didn't consider this a baptism at all. And yet they took a stand. They could have just said, well, it doesn't mean anything. We're still baptizing them. No. But they took a stand because of the symbolic nature of it.
That's right.
So another thing that's important is that neither the Lutherans nor the Reformed churches took a stand on infant baptism. They all continued to baptize babies, except the Anabaptists.
Yeah. It's almost as if they didn't see that it's a salvation issue. You know. Yes.
The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Obviously, maybe you can't do that.
You
have to be old enough and aware of what you're doing. And even in the Acts of the Apostles, where Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch,
right.
Was first, after he explained the gospel, the man heard it, he accepted it, and then I'll be baptized.
Right. Then what doth hinder us after that? And of course, we know Jesus is from his own life, as we read in all the Gospels, but I think, you know, Matthew, in the end of chapter 4, after he finishes his 40 days there, I guess, in the desert of temptation, he came out preaching what? Repentance and the kingdom of God and believing. And those are the three things that Jesus preached over and over again were repentance, faith, believing, and the kingdom of God, explaining, teaching what was the kingdom of God. Those are the three things he majored on. He didn't major on a lot of other things. He really didn't even talk about baptism if you really look at it. You know, he talked about believing. He talked about repenting, and he talked about the kingdom of God, what it was like to live the Christian life. So that's why this is a very serious issue, is because it is a salvation issue. And so from the perspective of turn our minds now to Catholicism, and also, again, I'm using this word for Eastern Orthodox as well. And Ron kind of alluded to it here when he said, believe on the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved. Some people would challenge, and the Catholic people, well, you know, come on, what do you do with that scripture? Well, their answer for that is, that's why you have the godparents, they call them, and the parents there. It's their faith they would actually say this, that saves the child, because their faith is enough to kind of, like, if I can use my own terminology, illustrate it, backsplash. The child gets splashed, but he gets backsplashed really with their faith, and then they teach him in the holy faith, and he kind of grows into it. You know? It's but the Catholic salvation is much more complicated than even that. You know, we had a and to deal with this whole thing of faith a little bit, or just to say it out loud, I guess. You know, if we were to turn to Romans, the end of Romans chapter 3 and the beginning of Romans chapter 4, basically what Paul is talking about there is justification by faith, if I could just paraphrase it all. He talks about there at the end of chapter 3. Well, maybe we should just turn there, look at a couple of scriptures. And this is important in light of, again, looking at this salvation from the viewpoint of the Catholic Church. They totally ignore this and many other passages. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by baptism in the Catholic Church? No. By faith without the deeds of the law. Okay. Then we jump down to chapter 4 and look at verse 3. But for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So the Catholic Church is teaching here in their catechism that you're made right with God through the baptismal waters. And the Bible is teaching that you are justified. To be justified means what? What does it mean to be justified? Somebody tell me. What does it mean to be justified? It's what Paul's writing about here. What does it mean? Roy? Just as though he's never sinned. In other words, he's made right, put in a right relationship with God. Where God is, there can be no sin. There can be no sin around God. And so the sin in our life must be taken away through the blood of Christ. And then we are justified or made right in the sight of God. And he can then call us his son. And we can call him Abba, our father. And so we are justified. Adoption happens. So many other things happen with that. Notice they want God to be your father too. Remember they said you are reborn in the catechism as sons of God through the water. The Bible teaches you are adopted as a son of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. And see, the reason this is important is the world thinks we're the same. This is the heading. I looked in two or three different encyclopedias as Catholics. And here's the cold, hard truth, if I can say this. Either they're right or we're right. The two are diametrically opposed. And that sounds hard. And I say that carefully because I have loved ones. I have family members that are in the Catholic Church. And I know some of you do that are sitting here tonight. And I don't say that against them, just like I wouldn't speak against the Islamic people. No, we want to go and what? Send missionaries where they are. Right? You know, or the Buddhists. No, we want to go send missionaries. And I tell you, when I got born again at age 29, it was just like I was a Buddhist or something. I didn't know the gospel. I was in a church hearing another gospel and thought I was okay. And I was just as lost as somebody in Ghana. And I was part of the largest religious people group in the whole world. And so that's why this is important, is that we have to understand, even though they walk the same streets as us, they don't look strange like somebody from Ghana does. You know, that we may work beside them. You know, they may own a store where you go and trade. Their belief system is not the same. The scary thing is, the difficult thing is, though, they'll talk to you about God. I did. They'll talk to you about Jesus. I did. They'll even talk about prayer and be very sincere. I was a sincere Catholic. And you think, hey, I can sign this ECT paper. Now, you don't think that, but I'm just using that as an illustration. It is okay. And they'll tell you, it's okay. We're the same. And a lot of it sounds okay until you look at what they believe. Not what the guy on the street says he believes. Often, if you ask a Catholic what he believes about baptism, you wouldn't get these answers. They really don't know, most of them. And I don't say that to speak disparaging about the typical person, but they really don't know, really. They just kind of have this sort of nebulous faith in the church. I did. Well, at the church, they know those guys, the priest. I mean, they know all that stuff. And there's just this sort of faith in the church. And I mean, after all, it's been around 2,000 years. It can't be all wrong. And, you know, you don't maybe vocalize all those things, but it's kind of in your heart. You know what I mean? And some of you here that are from other religious groups, Amish and whatever, you can understand. I mean, I remember in Emmanuel Esch's testimony, he said he was struggling near the end when he'd heard the gospel because he kept thinking, but I'm Amish, you know, but I'm Amish. And I thought like, but I'm Catholic. I mean, come on, you know. And so this is the problem. They don't realize where they are. Well, let's keep going because we're not done with salvation, but my time is going so fast here. But that's not all, you know, because even Catholics, if you read their catechism, know that isn't all the salvation. You know, it's not just the infant being baptized. There's basically seven, and I don't want to get into all this too much, but there's seven sacraments in the Catholic Church. And embodied, if you'll just let me compress this a little bit, embodied in those seven sacraments is grace. You know, you and I know as Christians, we need grace, right? What do you and I need grace for? What do we get grace for? Why does God give us grace? What does it mean in your life, Wes?
Bring salvation.
Bring salvation. It's the unmerited favor, yes. To live pleasing in His sight. So we would agree that we need grace, not only grace for salvation, but grace to live the Christian life too. And the Catholic Church would agree with you on that. But how do you get grace? How do you get grace? I'm going to tell you how the Catholics get it, or how they believe they get it. Yes? Through humility? Right? That's right. How else do we get grace? David?
Meditation on the Word.
How else do we get grace? Ron?
Praying for it.
Yeah, we, as it says in, was it Hebrews chapter 4, we approach the throne of grace in our time of need to get help. And that the inference there is we need grace. We need that power of God, maybe for victory over sin, or whatever it is. So we can all agree that I needed grace in that hour I first believed, but I need it now too. Right? Well, the Catholic Church recognizes that you do need grace as well. And their teaching would say that you get grace through seven ways, the seven sacraments. Now, there are some other ways you can get a little bit of grace. There's things called sacramentals, but I don't have time to get into all that. So if you just let me kind of squeeze it down to those. The first Catholic sacrament is baptism. Okay? The second one that usually happens in a person's life is confirmation. And that's usually, I don't know, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, whatever. And at that point, a young person also participates in another sacrament of the Catholic Church, for the first time usually, the Eucharist, or the Mass. And that is a sacrament. And all of those are necessary in the plan of salvation as laid out by the Catholic Church for salvation. At confirmation, you get, if I can just keep it simple, that's when you get the Holy Spirit. A bishop or a representative of the bishop has to, I think, put his thumb in some oil and put it on your head. If I'm remembering right, Ron, help me out here. And at that point, is it on the top of your head? Okay. And at that point, the Holy Spirit is sealing you and bringing you in and gives you new power. You are confirmed, affirmed in the faith, and you have more victory over sin. You get more grace. Okay? And, in other words, that's what happens. Now, how do you get the Holy Spirit? That's how the Catholic Church teaches you get the Holy Spirit, when the bishop does this confirmation. What about you? Is that right? How do you get it?
By being born again.
By being born again. You don't have to wait 7, 8, 9, 10 years, do you? See the disparity here? The infant is born again according to their, or reborn, I'll use their word, reborn as the Son of God, but has to wait 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years until, and may never happen if they never get confirmed, by the way, then they get the Holy Spirit, grace. And usually following right after that, or sometimes in the same ceremony, they receive the third sacrament of the Church of Grace, which is the Eucharist. Now, Oh, how do I do all this? Well, as part of your confirmation, you have to understand that that you have to be proven ready to be confirmed, and you have to have shown it by studying certain things and by also doing certain works that merit confirmation. I'll read you from the Catechism 2010 that usually has to come to play in a person's life before they can be confirmed. Moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification. For the increase of grace and charity, for the attainment of eternal life, even temporal goods like health and friendship can be merited in accordance with God's wisdom. That's in this book. Okay, did you hear that? We can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification. And it's all under that. That's all under the section of merit and works. And what they're saying is in order to get this second sacrament here, you need to prove that, you know, you've done something good. And they give lists of different suggested things that you can do to merit or to work or to get further sanctification and an increase of grace. So they're saying that you can receive an increase of grace and increase your sanctification by meriting it. What does the Bible teach? What do you say? It's just the opposite. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. They teach that you can merit grace. Okay. Yeah, we could look at... since we're in Romans, go to Romans 11, I think 6. Yeah, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I mean, that is very plain, isn't it? You know, and yet, then you read their catechism, they're saying you can merit it or work for it and increase your grace. But the Bible is saying it's all of grace. And it's of works, then it's not of grace. But it's of grace, it's not of works. We believe what? If we return to Ephesians chapter 2, we do believe in works, don't we? But let's put it in the right... What's the right order? What would we say about works? We're not against works. But how would we say it?
They follow grace.
They follow grace. That's right. David, what... Then you're born again to good works. That's right. So, yeah, Ron?
Works give evidence of the faith.
Right. They give exactly right. They give the evidence of the faith and the grace. They are not the thing that earns the faith and the grace. Yes?
I think it's important that we consider ourselves unworthy servants and not think that we deserve the grace of God. That's the point that we can't deserve, and it's only through the grace and love of God that we are.
That's right. Amen. All right. So you get grace through baptism, Catholic Church view here. You're reborn, you get grace, you get the Holy Spirit at age, whatever, 7, 8, 9, 10, confirmation. Then you receive grace when you participate in the sacrament of the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist is their term for Holy Communion, okay? Or they use the term the Mass. Different terminology is used, but the proper Catholic term would be the Eucharist. Okay? That's what they mean when they talk about the sacred meal, where they follow in the what they're thinking is the example of Christ in the Last Supper. And I just want to read you a couple of things from the Catechism again here about the Eucharist. And the reason I'm going to do this is the Eucharist, the Mass, is the highlight of the Catholic life for most Catholics. They even call it the Blessed Eucharist, the Holy Mass. They use words like that. It's elevated and lifted up to a very high plane in their understanding of continuing to need grace. Because, see, their belief system also, and I don't have time to do it all tonight, maybe we'll pick some of it up at another time, is that you can also, similar to Amish, you can never know if you're saved. You can never know if you're going to heaven. You never know. You never know. You die not knowing. You never know. And so you continually need grace coming into your life. And the only way you can get that grace is if you show up and it's Catholic law that you attend Mass weekly and at least once during the Easter season. Now here's a quote about the Mass from the... it's a direct from the Catechism. What material food produces in our bodily life, Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life? Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, now listen to this, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. So it's baptism plus this keeps you saved. Do you hear that in there? I'll read that again. Listen carefully. Now, they also believe in what's called transubstantiation. They believe that actually the bread and the wine change metaphysically into the actual flesh of Christ and the actual blood of Christ. Now, to your ear and mind, that sounds somewhat horrific, but that is the belief that they have. And so that's, you have to understand that when you listen to this. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, and they by that literally mean when you receive that wafer, that it is the flesh of Christ. Given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit preserves, keeps you saved, increases, helps you get more saved, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. So you got it back here, but it ain't going to last unless you get the Eucharist to preserve it, increase it, and keep it. Okay? You got it? Now, what's the biblical response to that? Is that why you take communion? What's the biblical response? Why? What do we believe the Bible says? David? Right. The key word there is remembrance. And that's why he finished with that phrase, I think. Jesus didn't say that we do it to increase, preserve, and get us saved, or keep us saved. He said, do it in remembrance of me. Now, the Catholics take John chapter 20, what verse is it, about eating my flesh? I can't remember. 3 and 4. What is it? I thought it was chapter 6, I thought it was chapter 20, where he talks about you must eat my flesh. They take one verse there and basically build the Eucharist on that one verse. And he was speaking there figuratively and not in a plain, direct way. Obviously, he was not suggesting they become cannibalistic. But that the Catholic Church has changed that around. And the reason they've done that is because you can only receive the Eucharist from, guess who? A priest. What kind of priest? Only an ordained priest of the Catholic Church. They would not recognize communion that we would celebrate as having any significance in their way of understanding. And just to make sure you understand that as we look at this for a second, and the reason I want to make that point here is in the Catechism, I'll read this one directly from the book here, Catechism 846. The heading is Outside the Church, and it's all capital letters, and it's the Holy Roman Catholic Church. There is no salvation. How are we to understand this affirmation, often repeated by church fathers? Reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, capital, which is his body. Basing itself on, listen to this, scripture and tradition. That's one of the key things you've got to understand the Catholic Church. All capital letters. Scripture and tradition. The council teaches that the church is necessary for salvation and is the mediator. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Wes, did you have your hand up? I just wanted to bring up that one point. Let me break in. You can go back to your point. Is the reason I was talking about the Eucharist in this way is you've got to understand the reason the Eucharist is so, in their mind, blessed and holy, and the reason you have to participate in it to increase, preserve, and keep, and all those things, you get grace, and you can only get it from them. And what the Catholic Church basically teaches is we're the church. So it's interesting that they sign documents like this ECT because their writings and their beliefs don't match those things up. Go ahead, Wes. I'm sorry.
What you were saying about the difference between the Eucharist and our view of communion.
Okay.
So David said, in remembrance of Christ. And the same
throughout Scripture signposts that point us to Christ, who is in himself and only himself the centrality of our faith. Whereas the Catholic faith hangs on the system around Christ, but not centrally upon him.
Right. Good. Okay. Another hand over here, Alex. Okay. That's right. The Bible clearly teaches that we have one mediator. You can read Hebrews and different. The whole book is seems to make that clear, and there's other passages as well. Whereas the church, the Catholic Church, would teach from that catechism and others that the church is, well, they said it pretty plainly, is necessary. You have to have them to get saved. Is necessary for somebody. They say it that strongly. There's no black and white or backup or gray fuzzy stuff, and that's why we need to understand, you know, why these numbers are important.
Well, yeah. In essence, the whole ecumenical movement with Catholics and Protestants together is basically a one-way street.
That's right.
They do not play upon that or talk about that, but that whole thing is a one-way street, which means bringing the Orthodox even and the Protestants and all other things into the Catholic.
That's right. And if you will talk to active evangelistic type Catholics, if I can use that phrase, meaning they want to get you in the Catholic Church, and there are some of those. Just a year ago, my wife was speaking to one of those, just like this, very well educated Catholic person, well read in the Bible and well read in the Catholic faith, and said, well, now that you've read the Bible, she was saying to this Catholic person, and you understand what the Scriptures say, why don't you leave Catholic Church? And the person actually turned it around and said, no, you don't understand. You will return to the Catholic Church someday. You will come home. That's, I'm emphasizing the one way. The ones that are in the know in the Catholic Church, they have an agenda. Now, I'm not trying to make them out to be evil. They just, they're zealous. They believe, they know what they believe. It's right here. They know what they believe. And they say, you will come home. All who are true, the exact words were, if you are truly seeking, or any person that is truly seeking, they will come home. They will come back to the church, is the phrase they would use.
Another question. Is transubstantiation crucifying afresh the Son of God and putting him into an open tomb according to Hebrews 10?
Yes, it is. Because if, and I don't have time to look up the catechisms, but I read them earlier this morning. If you'll just let me paraphrase a little bit. They would say every time they celebrate Mass, they re-sacrifice Christ again.
Re-sacrifice.
The sacrifice is that the right word, Ron? Help me out here. He is sacrificed afresh or anew or again. I forget all the Catholic words. I've been out of it too long, but maybe Ron can help me here. That, yeah, unbloody, that's it. They call it unbloody, but it is a sacrifice. And it's actually written out that way in the catechism. It is sacrifice. He is sacrificed every time they do the Holy Eucharist. That's why they don't recognize your communion, because you are not sacrificing. Because with that sacrifice coming again and again, thousands of times a day all over the world, actually, there's more grace. Their catechism would teach then there's a new outpouring of grace. But we would believe what? That his blood that was shed once and for all men. You know, once and for all. There is, we don't need to crucify him again. And that's why it's not unusual to see, and I don't want to say all, but almost all Catholic churches, Christ on the cross. You know, it's not just symbolic. There's a reason, there's a doctrinal, catechismal reason those things are allowed to be in there. Because you have to understand what they believe is then represented, you know, in what they do. Okay, well, it's 9 o'clock. I thought I'd get a lot further tonight. I'm really not done with salvation. Maybe we'll pick it up next week or the week after. I'm not sure what we're doing next week. But I don't think I want to overtax you tonight. But I do want to impress upon you, again, the reason for these things is that your heart would be moved, hopefully, not in anger, not in frustration or disappointment, in the Catholic, but to realize that most of these people that are in this 1.3 billion are really, if I may say it this way, because I was once one, just like a lost heathen. I didn't know better. I wasn't against Protestants. I wasn't against anybody. I thought I was okay. And I didn't understand. And I'm sure others here could attest to a similar thing. And so our hearts should therefore be moved to compassion to this the world's largest religious group that is
under a delusion. And that's the common people. You know, now those that are teaching and preaching, those that are in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, I would fear for them based on Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9. Because it's not just Paul. Don't misunderstand me. When I read that from Galatians, that's the Word of God. That means God is saying, if they preach, and they do, and they teach, and they do, another gospel, and they do, let them be accursed. And I say that carefully so that we can be moved to compassion as we would for the Islam, or the Hindu, or the Buddhist, or the Jew, and say, oh God, would you not wake up and have a revival in that religious? We've prayed it for other religious groups here, for the Hutterites, there's some of them sitting here, for the Amish and so forth. But here's the world's largest religious group that is in darkness and they don't know it. I can testify, I was one. The majority of them don't know it. And so let our hearts be moved with love, with compassion, and pray that the God of heaven would break through this darkness and this tradition, which is like an iron chain you cannot imagine, which fetters the people. That is why I wanted to bring this up tonight, and we'll probably go on, because I think it is good for us to have a little bit of a working knowledge to understand what is the belief system, particularly with salvation and some of the major things of the world's largest religious group. So it's 9 o'clock. I think we'll just let's just stand to our feet. And Brother Mose, if you'll close with a word of prayer, we'll be done for tonight.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.